Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:15. 1 Peter 4:15. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. This is a time given to you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted while we concentrate during this time on the Word of God. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time in grace to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing, whatever it is, to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together. We thank you for another week of your word in which we have learned more and grown more. And we thank you, Father, that by grace you have provided salvation by means of your Son, and that it is through faith alone in him in which we have been given and partook of the life that is him. We thank you, Father, that you have given by means of your grace, and you have completed the work, and now through your word you are instructing us in the new creatures that we are, in your purpose and plans for history, human history, and us in it. And we thank you, Father, so much for all that you have revealed. And may your Spirit enlighten us more so even tonight as we continue to dig into your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our topic of authority, delegated authority by God, we are on the number four point of that, which is the fact that the government or the ruling party, whatever it is, could be a monarchy, could be what we have as a constitutional republic, does have authority over the citizen, and that God has instructed us to obey authority because it is delegated by him. However, when the authority tells us to sin or to do things that are opposed to God's plan, then we must disobey that authority. And as we noted this last night in Acts chapter 5, Peter said the same thing in front of the Sanhedrin, who told him not to teach the gospel. He told the new believers, well, really the new church, to not speak the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. And they said that we must obey God rather than men, even though those people had authority over that city. So when a believer is forced to obey God rather than his authority, it will usually be the case that he will suffer undeservedly at the hands of that authority. And our Lord suffered in this way. He obeyed the authority that he was under, God-delegated authority, Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin. But when they asked him to do certain things or say certain things that were against the plan of God, other than, you know, his only response, really, in his questioning by the Sanhedrin was to, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And so he obeyed God. And by doing so, he suffered greatly at the hands of God's delegated authority. And so that's where we are here in 1 Peter 4, is to deal with that. You know, how in the world do we deal with that when we're following God and under that we are persecuted? So 1 Peter 4:15 deals with this. First, he says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." And this is what we would call deserved suffering. And the context of this verse, or the construction of it in the Greek, reveals that some of them that Peter is writing to in the church have done this in the past, that there are ex-criminals in the church. Peter is saying to them, no longer pursue that way of life. But because you pursue the plan of God, it doesn't mean that everything's going to be all lollipops and cotton candy and roses, whatever you want to call it. There is going to be suffering, but the suffering comes from a different source. And that's where he picks it up in the next part of the sentence in verse 16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian," and that's for the cause of Christ, for the sake of Christ, not by breaking the law, all right? Not by murder, being a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Some Christians justify breaking the law because they get militant and they think to themselves, we're citizens of heaven, we're going to overthrow the state because the state is unfair, because we want to make this world a better place to live. And that is absolutely a sin. It is evil. God has instructed us in Romans 13, and we've already studied here in 1 Peter 2, that we are to obey the governing authorities as our Lord did. And as such, we become witnesses of Christ to the world. And that is the ultimate goal. And so there will be undeserved suffering for the believer. You can't have your cake and eat it too. If you're going to pursue God, and you are, and by that you must disobey or go against the world system, then the world is going to persecute you. And if that's the case, then you are actually taking another step in Christ-likeness. You are taking another step into being conformed to his image, because that's exactly what he went through. So he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name Christian, name for the sake of Christ. You know, what does Christ mean? It means Messiah. It means the one who came to save the world at the cost of his life. Let him glorify God. And that is being patient and persevering under the persecution, waiting for God's deliverance. So such was the fate meted out to Christ by others for his obedience to God. And more than that, submission to this treatment is his crowning obedience. His time in Gethsemane, his unfair trials, his scourging by the Romans, his being nailed to the cross, all of that suffering, being mocked and ridiculed from the base of the cross, and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. This is his crowning achievement, his crowning obedience, of which led him to pay the price for the sins of the entire world. And in that, therefore, he is a chosen one of God as God. And amazingly, here, the only time in which the priest and the sacrifice are one and the same. All throughout Israel's history, the priest was one person who was a fallen sinner. The sacrifice was an animal that just represented Christ to come. It was a shadow of the true sacrifice to come. And in the true sacrifice, the priest himself and the sacrifice are one and the same person. So Rome saw that the imperialism of Christianity was challenging the imperialism of the Caesars. This new sect that they had among them, which some Romans thought is just an offshoot of Judaism, but they came to understand that these Christians were claiming that Christ was king over and above Caesar. And for that reason, they were persecuted. At certain pockets of time in Roman history, they were persecuted physically, as you know, thrown to the lions, or murdered, crucified. Some of them were burned alive, and that did occur. But all over the empire, there was that kind of persecution where everybody in the community looks down their nose at you, despises you, because you proclaim to have this kingdom that, or be a part of some kingdom that is far and above greater than the kingdom of Rome. And so they are completely persecuted by those pagan idol worshippers. The members of the imperial cult, therefore, looked down upon the persecuted members of the body of Christ. And I'm talking about at this time, when these epistles are written in the first century, that's the time in which they lived. We're privileged here in America. You know, we talk about the few instances where the state seems to be getting down on Christianity. And it's true, you know, getting the Ten Commandments out of the schools, or telling certain people that they can't stand up for their faith in their own businesses, and they get persecuted. But today, as I was driving here, I hit scan on my radio, and I came across like four or five Christian stations where I'm hearing gospel, 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 gospel. It's all over the internet. It's all over the radio. It's all over the television on Christian television station. I know there's not a lot of nonsense out there too. But the gospel's all over the place here in America, and we're very, very fortunate. They did not live. The first generation of Christians, the first several, in fact, did not live in such a world where they had that freedom. Christianity was only the persecution only stopped in around 320 AD when Constantine the emperor made it legal. And so that's 300 years. It's three generations in the early church that faced persecution all the time. And so this is why Peter says to them, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, because those who persecuted wanted you to feel ashamed. The kingdom of darkness wants you to feel ashamed. And not only about the persecution, but about your sin. Because we're all sinners until the day we die. We all have flaws. We all have areas of weakness. And the kingdom of darkness wants you to be ashamed of that. And you get your eyes on your flaws, you get your eyes off the solution, who is Christ, then you will be ashamed. You will be condemned, self-condemned. And we're instructed, Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you must hold on to that. white-knuckle grip, hold on to that promise. So while those that the kingdom of darkness uses as their agents attempt to persecute the members of the body of Christ, that's why Peter says here, who experienced his own shame in denying Christ the three times that he did, says here emphatically, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So their Roman neighbors attempted to force shame upon them for not being like them and accepting Caesar worship. It's a common thing in the human race, in the fallen human race. If you're not like us, we want to put you down. Whereas the believer, the Christian, is not to be that at all. We are to accept all in agape love. So the Romans were in the wrong. The Christians are in the right before God. And therefore, they should not at all feel ashamed. And so he continues in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And this is a tricky verse. It's a verse, like all verses, that must be interpreted in the context of which it is written. Taken alone, you read this, and it seems to be judgment from God. Anytime we see judgment, we assume it's judgment from God. That is not the case here at all. This is the judgment upon the church by the world. This word judgment, Greek word krino, means to criticize or evaluate. You know, and so judgment is an evaluation. When it comes from God, it's always just and fair and righteous. But when it comes from the world, it's generally very unfair. And so this judgment is by the world upon the church. And if they judge the church, which is right and good, and in God's eyes, I know we don't always get it right. The history of the church is pretty scandalous. But yet, all believers in the eyes of God are holy and blameless, and God defends his own. Remember, we're the bride of Christ. We have the greatest husband who's ever lived. And yet, despite our flaws over the centuries, we're still very strong. You know, the church at large, I mean, which is comprised of all believers all over the planet. So if the church is right and good in the eyes of God, Peter is saying here, they're judging you, but yet you're holy and blameless before God, and not always in behavior, but in your position in Christ, then what will be the outcome of them who are not possessing the perfect righteousness of God? Because every believer does. And so what will be their end? And their judgment doesn't come from us. Our church is not judging any man. Their judgment comes from God. And so what will be their outcome? And therefore, this is encouragement. Right? You find yourself under persecution. You find yourself under the pressure of they're trying to make you feel ashamed. They're judging the church. But yet, this judgment upon the church has only proved its value and its power. It's been persecuted since the beginning. And yeah, as I said, the churches haven't always gotten it right. Oftentimes, they've gotten things very wrong. But yet, despite all the persecution and despite all the fact that over time we've gotten so many things wrong in certain sections of the church, that it's still powerful. It's still saving people, the church is. The gospel's still being proclaimed. The truth is still being taught and from the scripture. And therefore, what does the persecution show? It's like testing, as the Bible uses all the time, testing gold. What do you do to gold to test its purity? You put it to the fire. And the melting point of gold is almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's very, very hot. And yet, if you melt it, if it's pure gold, it only shows itself to be pure. It just goes from a solid to a liquid, and you see no contamination. There's nothing there but pure gold. And that fire is a fire of persecution. So this is not the judgment from God, but from the world. And that's easily seen from the context. The world would judge the Christian to be a heretic and persecute him. This judgment would determine the character of Christianity. Is it real or not? Because if it's from men, if this is just a man-made religion over 2,000 years, with all the persecution that has come upon it, it wouldn't have survived. It just couldn't have. But yet, not only has it survived, it has thrived. So this, if you remember, we were in Acts chapter 5 yesterday, or last night, and Peter and John were brought, and all their followers, some of their followers, were brought before the Sanhedrin and told not to preach the gospel. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. And this really, as you can would imagine, the Sanhedrin was none too pleased about this. And they wanted to put them to death. It's like they're pretty good at doing that. You know, how do we get rid of our opposition? Well, let's just end it and put them to death. So there was a very wise man in the Sanhedrin called Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was actually the Apostle Paul's teacher before he was a believer. And in that very passage, Gamaliel says this, and he says absolutely rightly in Acts 5:38 and 39, for if this plan or action should be of men, and he's talking about Christianity, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God. And there's nothing to indicate to us that Gamaliel ever became a believer. You know, you hope that he did, but yet, wisely, he understands that whatever God does, it cannot be overthrown. The foundation of Christianity is sure, and it's not going to go anywhere. The church will not leave this planet until Christ returns to retrieve her, and nothing's going to happen until then in terms of our existence. So if Christianity was from God, then the judgment of the church by the world would prove the worth or value of Christianity as the one true religion. And it did so magnificently. If it wasn't so persecuted, then its power given from God wouldn't be as apparent as it is. Correct? I mean, it's when you're severely persecuted and you still stand. And this, by the way, the same principle applies to every single believer. That's why persecution, tribulation, adversity is not to be avoided. You're not to go looking for it. You don't have to go looking for it. It's going to come your way. But it's not to be avoided. It's to be faced head on with the Word of God, with the filling of the Spirit, in fact, with your Christian honor that you have learned from your work in Bible class. That's what you face it with. You face it head on. We're not to run from it. That one of the great virtues of Christianity is perseverance. That great word that we know, hupomone, in the Greek, which means to be patient and endure it, and not to scheme and try and find a way out of it. God will deliver in His perfect time. That's what you wait for. And in that waiting, there is patience, which is a fruit of the Spirit. So for the individual believer, your persecution will prove to you the value and reality of Christianity in your own life. You know, so many believers, they don't really know you won't know how strong you really are. You're probably much stronger than you think you are. And when the persecution, the tribulation, the adversity comes, and yeah, at times we fall flat on our face under it and complain like little babies with thumbs in our mouth, and that happens. But as you grow and mature and you gain that honor, the honorable vessel faces these things head on, trusting in God, applying His Word, and you find out that you're strong, and not because of any of your human strength, not because you have a great IQ, not because you have a lot of money, not because you're handsome or pretty, you know, these things that people consider to be things of power in this world, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, he found out from the thorn in the flesh that when I'm weak, I'm actually strong. And why was he strong? Because the grace of God was sufficient for me. Grace of God, what is grace? What God gives as gift, and you receive, and you put that into practice. That's grace. And so that's where he found his power. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. I don't have it for you. I just thought of it a few minutes before class. So I had to scribble it in my notes. But it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. But you know what? Why don't you just turn there? We can turn in our Bibles, right? We'll use them. All right. I should probably say where. 1 Peter 1. Sorry. It's in the even in the same book. I'm like, you know, why waste time turning all those pages? 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He's speaking about your so great salvation in the verses prior. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And notice he says, it's if necessary. This isn't 100% of the time in our lives, especially here in America. You know, we've got a pretty good life. if you're a Christian right now in Syria or northern Iraq or Egypt, where there's severe persecution going on, then if it's necessary is, yeah, now and for a long time and during this time. But basically, when it says if necessary means when God allows it to come into your life. When he does, he allows it. He doesn't cause it, because God is not the author of sin or evil. It's generally from sinful, evil people who will persecute you. And so it is, in fact, allowed by God. So you know when you have it. It's from God's timing, therefore you accept it as from him. That's a really big first step when persecution comes. So it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith. Now, proof is to whom? God? Well, doesn't God already know your faith? He is omniscient. Right, he's that big eye in the sky. I mean, he does know whether you have faith or not. Are you proving it to your persecutor? He's likely not going to see it or care. Right? Peter gives this wonderful speech in front of the Sanhedrin, and they're like, yeah, okay, how do we kill you? You know, they didn't get it. After they had healed a man who had been crippled from birth, hadn't walked, he was over 40 years old, hadn't walked, and that man is standing right beside them. He walked in with them. And they know he's a cripple from birth. He was always at the temple. And they still didn't believe. So the proof isn't to my persecutor. So if it's not to my persecutor, it's not to God. Who's the proof to? Me. You see the value of God's power when you are under this pressure. That's why it's not to be avoided. You're not to run from it. You're not to scheme in a way to get out of it. And you handle it, and you take it as a privilege. And that takes a bit of maturity and growth, of course. That the proof of your faith to you, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is when he returns to get us. And we know from 1 Corinthians 3 that is when that bema happens. And so that will result in, notice the three words that it results in, praise, glory, and honor. And that is to him, you know, because all the honor that you have, the glory that you possess, the praise that will come to you is all a result of what he has done for you. That's why in Revelation 4, we cast our crowns to his feet. We're rewarded with crowns by him. We take them right off and cast them at his feet because we know that it is him who has done it all. So despite the bad behavior of many Christians, the church has remained powerful, not by use of the sword. How did Islam become powerful? At the edge of a sword. If you read the history of that, the Roman Empire was no longer. The Persian Empire was no longer, there was a void of power in that area. You know where they fought? The area where Rome, which was in the eastern part in Constantinople at the time, and Persia were fighting right there in the Middle East, right around the Euphrates River. And they fought each other for 10 years, depleting all their resources. Their armies, their treasuries were all depleted. They were weak. And so it was time. It was time. There was a void of power, and these people took it. And when they took it, and they fought amongst each other as well, when they took it at the edge of a sword. Now, that's how Islam began, and that's how they spread, by war. When they finally captured Constantinople, which they changed to Istanbul, they took that by war. So, how did Christ come into this world? How did Christianity spread in the Roman Empire? At the tip of a sword? No. There's another sword in the Bible that they used. But it's not physical. Well, I guess it is. It's the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians 6. And the armor of God. That's how Christianity spread all over the Roman Empire. Not while the Roman Empire was weak, but at its height. The Pax Romana. When it was Roman peace from 27 AD to 192 AD, almost a span of 200 years, the Roman Empire was at its height, and that's when Christianity began. And despite being an illegal religion that was persecuted by that great state, we spread all over the Roman Empire. Not by the sword, but by God's power. See, as a believer, that should make you proud. And you should be. As you're a part of something that's far, far greater than yourself, but you're also part of something that is eternal and has significance beyond what any of us can even fathom. So for the individual, again, under persecution, let's go from not just the history of the church, how about the history of you and me? Despite my bad behavior at times, right? God has been faithful. And I've had some very bad behavior. You want to hear some of it? None of your business. No, of course you don't. I know you don't, but I'm just... No, I know. I know you're trained well. All right, fine. I got a few funny stories. No, I'm just kidding. But my pastor, Pastor Bob, would say that. He'd say, you know, you want to hear about it? And there would be some of us in the audience going, yeah, I do. Yeah. I think that'd be kind of fun. So, despite that, you have gained power because of your faithfulness to the Word of God. It's really, and God has revealed Himself to you in His Word, so your faithfulness to the Word of God can really not be taken credit by yourself as if you're smarter than anybody else. It's just that you opened up your heart to the Word of God and you saw its value. And that is like a vortex that sucks in your attention, your desires. And you see God in His Word. So eventually all judgment will come. And when it comes upon the unbeliever from God, this will show the value of unbelief. So this is the opposite. Whereas persecution, so again, go back to verse 17 to make it clear. Go back to chapter 4, verse 17. And as I said, despite our flaws, our failures, the times that we've fallen flat on our face, God has been faithful and always offered you a hand to get up and recover and keep pursuing Him. And that's why even Paul would write, who also did not discuss all his failures, but some. He wrote some of them in his Word. one, for instance, that he murdered Christians as an unbeliever. That he reaches forward to the things that are ahead and forgets what lies behind. And so as such, the persecution upon the church shows its power. So it is time for judgment from the world, that is, to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, and it has, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, they have rejected the offer of salvation and they have not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. What is their judgment going to be? It's going to come from God, and it will show the value of unbelief and that it was worthless no matter how much the world praised it. And the world does. They praise unbelief. But no matter what, it will show its worthlessness. So, verse 18, and it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. This is another verse with taken out of context that makes it seem that it's so very hard to be saved. It's really not. It's not at all talking about eternal salvation here. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So he's making the same paradox or juxtaposition between the believer who is under persecution and the unbeliever who is doing the persecution. So although the interpretation here could be viewed as the difficulty with which salvation comes to the unbeliever, but salvation isn't difficult. It's faith alone and Christ alone. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. It's faith, and that's it. You believe in him as your Savior and you're saved forever. Of course, there is the getting the person to that point can be wrought with some difficulty, as God sometimes has to bring us quite low before we open our eyes to that. But in the context lends better interpretation there than this with the what is the difficulty. It is the persecution from the world. That's the difficulty. That's the whole context of this passage. The persecution from the world. When you see the word save in the Bible, it doesn't always mean salvation at the moment of faith in Christ. The Greek word sozo, which is always translated saved in your New Testament, it's used a lot, means deliverance in general. That's what it means, deliverance. When it talks about eternal salvation, it means that you're being delivered from sin and death. You're being delivered from the lake of fire. You're being delivered from the second death. You're being delivered from sin, as Christ has taken his sin, your sin upon himself. So, but the word is also used for being delivered from a situation, from persecution. When is God going to deliver me? Well, difficulty will come, and you must remain under that difficulty. If you react to the difficulty by complaining or whatever other sins you might want to choose to react against the difficulty, not only will the difficulty remain, but now you've got to deal with discipline from God if he deems fit. Plus, you know, you reap what you sow in sin. You don't actually, under the law of volitional responsibility, by reaping what you sow, a reaction to unfair treatment is just going to bring more misery to your soul. So you just double down on yourself with misery. So when you pursue God while under the difficulty, God will deliver, but you're still going to remain under the difficulty for the time that God sees fit. So the tribulation upon the Christian proves the value and true power of Christianity to the world and also to the individual believer who comes to recognize just how powerful it really is. So this is the context of this passage. It is with difficulty. It is with the persecution of the world that the righteous are delivered, shown the value of Christianity. You know, we can say when we speak of deliverance, we can also speak of, you know, when's it going to end, that particular tribulation? When's it going to end? And that is, when it ends and God deems fit to remove it from your life, that is truly a deliverance. But when you're in the situation and you recognize what it is, that it's undeserved suffering, that you are suffering in the way that Christ suffered, that God has allowed this to happen, that this is going to prove the quality of your faith to yourself, then actually your mind finds this tranquility and peace, even in the midst of the whirlwind. You're kind of like in the eye of the storm, you know, where it's calm and everything around you is going crazy. That in itself is a deliverance. Because we all pretty much initially give the knee-jerk, well, you know, just get reacting to it and shocked. That's our, you're in 1 Peter 4, right? You can jump back to verse 12, is a favorite verse of ours here. Do not be surprised, my brethren, at the fiery ordeal that is among you, that has come upon you for your testing as if some strange thing were happening to you. You know, I don't memorize scripture, but I've read that one enough to you now that I know it by heart. But in that, it says, I think it's in the next verse in 13, that you will rejoice with great exultation at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat of Christ, because you have endured it as he has done. Which of us, do any of us as believers want to stand before our Lord at the Bema seat and say and have to admit, I was too afraid to endure the persecution, I compromised. I compromised my life with my persecutors so they would stop. You know, because if you conform to the world, they'll stop persecuting you. If you conform to your persecutors and don't stand up for the truth, they'll accept you and it will stop. And sometimes believers do that out of fear. They don't want the pain. They fear it. But then therein lies no honor, because honor is coming to evaluate the value of something, right? And within my wisdom of what this is all about in the plan of God, then I see the value in depending on God in my tribulation, in my persecution, and just following him, the whole time trusting in him. So if it is with difficulty, which is persecution from the world, that the righteous are delivered, shown the value of Christianity, what will become of the unbeliever when severe tribulation comes upon him? And will it? Oh, yeah. Eventually, the wicked do prosper, but eventually it will come upon them. And when they're judged by God, it will become upon them. And what will this show them? The answer to that question is that his beliefs will be shown to be worthless. Everybody has beliefs. The atheist has beliefs. And they will be shown to be worthless. Now, when we're under tribulation, we're purified. You gain strength. I don't mean in position. You're already pure and cleansed before God. I mean purified more in your system of thinking. By being in that, you've learned even more to depend on God. The next time it comes around, you're going to be even stronger. The next time that comes around, you're going to be even stronger. Because in each situation, as you have trusted your Father, you have seen him deliver. The more he delivers you, the more confident you get that he will deliver you. And so it adds muscle to your faith. What happens to the unbeliever under severe tribulation? He perishes. He falls apart. And the believer who is negative, playing games, is legalistic or whatever, they fall apart under pressure too because they have no power. But the positive believer has power. The unbeliever under severe tribulation buckles. Just read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. And you see there the unbeliever buckle under severe, and that is the severest tribulation there ever was. So, finally in verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, meaning God allows it, this is the undeserved suffering, not deserved. Again, go back to verse 15, Peter is saying, don't suffer as an evildoer. Let those who also suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Right? Right is righteous. Right is what is God deemed to be right. And so I do that. I think that. I speak that. And so what am I doing during the whole time? I am entrusting my soul. Now, the Greek word for entrust is actually a banking term. It's a Greek banking term, as the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It's a banking term meaning to give in charge as a deposit. So it means to deposit something. Now, what you're depositing with God is not 10% of your income here. All right? You're not depositing with God a few bits of your materialism. You're depositing to God your very soul, your very life. Everybody. To everybody on this planet, that is the most valuable thing to them. You know, people have monetary lust, they have all kinds of lust, but in actuality, why do they have that lust? To feed this. Because what do they value? What do you value? You value yourself. And in here, we're actually commissioned to take that soul of ours and actually put it in the hands of our Creator. Now, when you hear it put that way, you're like, no duh. I mean, whose hands could it better be put in? Wow, that was a terrible sentence structure. But who better to put your soul into the hands of? Obviously, the one who can take care of it. Now, you live long enough, you realize that you can't really take care of your own. God did not give any of us a steering mechanism. We can't really take care of ourselves. All of us need help. So Peter exhorts believers who are undergoing persecutions that in view of the fact that these are allowed to come by God and are designed to purify their lives, meaning strengthen their faith, they have every reason to trust him to take care of them through all their sufferings. It is mentioned over and over again. The Lord said, lose your soul for my sake. If you know the verse, it says lose your life, but the Greek word is psuche. And psuche is, and soul, is, that word can mean life, but that's where true life really is. It's in the soul. Put your soul, lose it for my sake. And by doing that, you're actually taking upon yourself his life. And what you're losing is the selfish life of I want. And you're putting your life in his hands. By putting it in his hands, you have to take his instruction, do you not? So if I put my soul in God's hands and I say, all right, God, you have my soul, but I'm going to run off and do my own thing. No, you didn't do that. You said you did it, but you didn't do it. By putting your life in God's hands, you're obeying his commands. Again, none of us can do it perfectly. We're all sinners till the day we die. But that's what you pursue. As the Lord stated so beautifully in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. So if I'm going to do this, you know, if I'm going to entrust myself to him, I have to understand that the Lord is the Lord, the King of my conscience. Now, conscience is a beautiful word. It's a compound word. Con is prefix means with, and science means knowledge. And it means with knowledge. It is actually the place that only human beings have. The animal kingdom has given this, and this is why you're made in the image of God. It is your ability to determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. It's your norms and standards. It's your priorities. You know, what is right and what is wrong, and what is your number one priority? All of us determine that for ourselves. And if we're going to give that over to God, it means that his priority has to be our priority. His mind has to be our mind. And he's given us his mind. That's what the Word of God is called. His purposes are our purposes. Because that's the other part of your personality, is your will. See, your intelligence, your knowledge, feeds your conscience. Your conscience determines what your priorities are and what you consider to be right and wrong, what you like and dislike and so on, what you love and hate. But that goes to the will. Right? The conscience makes me do stuff, think stuff, apply stuff. And if my conscience, my priorities match God's, then his will matches mine. In other words, what he purposes to do, I purpose to do. What his objectives and goals are, those are mine too. And he has not hidden them from us. They're all right here. That's why we spend all this time studying them, because that's where it is. And so, God is the Lord of the Christian's conscience. The believer must know the commands of God clearly, and they are clearly depicted in the Word. And when he finds himself in a situation that is not specifically addressed in the Word, which there are many, he must make his own decisions as a believer priest through reflection and his own understanding of the Word of God, his guidance by God the Holy Spirit. And most importantly, I think here, I wouldn't say most, they're all on the same level, prayer. Prayer. I'm in a situation I don't know what to do. I mean, I know the principles of the Word of God, but I can't go find here, you know, should I homeschool? I like that. It's a simple one. Should I homeschool my kids? There's no verse for that. All right, should I do this and this? Should I marry this person? You know, is God going to send me a text saying yes or no? That'd be neat. But you never know, because God may allow undeserved suffering and say yes when you're like, oh, thanks, God. Thanks a lot. We've got to be able to make our own decisions from our own strength of knowledge, our own intellect, our own conscience, in our own will. That is in conformity with His. And in that, I'm entrusting my soul to Him. God, this is my decision. I've studied it. I've prayed to You. I think this is what You want me to do. Now, what if I get it wrong? God comes down with a thunderbolt and smashes you and says, stupid. No. He just corrects you. Gently. Because you're following His will. Yes, we're sheep. You know, we need a shepherd. If all the sheep stayed in where they're supposed to stay and did what they were supposed to do all the time, why in the world would we need a shepherd? Oh no, sheep stray. They eat the wrong stuff. They're stupid. They fall over when they've got too much wool and they can't get up. They run. They go to places where wild animals can eat them. They don't know. You know, they're one of the only animals on this planet who can't find a source of water. That's the truth. Almost every other animal on this planet can roam around and find water for themselves. Sheep just walk around. I don't know where it is. Might as well roll over. I need guidance from Him. And if God gave us a set list of instructions for every single circumstance that we could face, I mean, step-by-step detailed instructions, first you say this, then you say that, then don't say that, then do this, then go there, then where's our faith? Where would it be? See, God's a lot smarter than us. And He puts us in situations that may be, as 2 Corinthians 4 says it beautifully, it says that we're perplexed, but not despairing. Yes, we're perplexed, but I'm going to take a shot. This is the decision I'm going to make. And if in anything I have a different attitude, God will show that to me also. So the believer must be wise. You know, you have to make your own decisions from your storehouse of the Word of God and trust God for the deliverance. Trust God for the outcome. Put your soul in His hands. The believer must be wise. He is not to seek his own persecution needlessly by needlessly breaking the law of the land and breaking his contracts with others. Now, this part here is in the most stimulating theologically. It must be said in its place. The believer is at liberty to preach the gospel in America. But what if a believer preaches the gospel during his working hours, when his boss said, you can't do that? Instead of doing the job he was paid to do and has agreed to do, he goes around to each employee to evangelize. You're not doing your job. Yeah, but I must obey God rather than man. So I'm sorry. I can't do. You signed a contract with a person who God gave authority over you to do a particular job. He has no right, believer, to violate contracts. He has no right to violate the contract of his employment. He is concluding that breaking the command to honor his God-given authority is justified because he's preaching the gospel. This is just one example. God always affords the time for us to represent him by teaching his gospel. You can do it at lunch. You can do it during your break. And in fact, you could do it while you work, as you work as unto the Lord. Our witness is not just our words. Our witness, importantly, just as importantly, is how we act as believers, how we conduct ourselves. and the Lord will provide that. Tent meetings, street revivals, all of that stuff. In America, you need a permit. You need a permit to be in a park to do a tent revival. What do we say? We've got to obey God rather than man. So we're going to set up a tent over there in the park there. I don't know the names of all my parks, and say that's terrible. Waterfront Park there. We're going to set up a big tent. You don't have a permit. Oh, we obey God rather than men. You're breaking the law and justifying it by spreading the gospel. Now, there are situations, you know, say you're like in Nazi Germany, you're in communist China, you're in a place under Sharia law right now where the laws are telling you to perform sin. But getting a permit, doing your job, is not a sin, right? It's easily seen. What if you stand in the middle of the street blocking traffic with your sandwich board and your bell that says John 3:16? No, don't do that. You get run over. Especially the way Oregonians drive. They will plow you over. Now, there are extreme circumstances, to be sure, but the manner of the great witness of Christ is not defined by the exceptions. I can say, well, this is what I would have done in Nazi Germany in the concentration camp or whatever. Yeah, but you're not in Nazi Germany and you're not in a concentration camp. You're in a nation full of just laws. I say most of them are just laws. At this time in America, preaching the gospel and obeying the commands of God are not obstructed to a great degree, despite the few exceptions that have cropped up lately. The gospel, as I said, is all over the radio and everywhere. Now, if you found yourself in Nazi Germany, as I said, you would have been ordered only to teach Christian doctrine, because eventually the Nazis did grab hold of the church, which was the Lutheran church, the state church of Germany. And they changed the gospel. They forced the pastors of those churches to teach a slightly different gospel, in which the Lord Jesus Christ was not the ultimate God, King, and Savior, but the Third Reich and Hitler was pretty close. And it was a watered-down, fake gospel. It was not the gospel at all. Now, there were plenty of pastors in Germany who said, I'm not doing that. I am teaching the gospel. That is justified. In that, you obey God rather than men. Under that regime, you would have been commanded not to associate with Jews at all. That is a violation of God's law. You're an ambassador of Christ to all men. You were told that you couldn't sell to Jews, you couldn't trade with Jews, you couldn't associate with Jews, and that would be a sin if you did so. So you must obey God rather than men. Those German Christians would have been justified in disobeying. And so, as I said, but what if they did? Here it comes. The hammer comes down. So you can say, well, God's going to deliver me. He will, yes, while you're in prison. He will, while you're standing trial for your execution in a totally unfair trial. Right, when Nero started persecuting the Romans, the Christians in Rome, when God delivered them, did he? Yeah. Did many of them die? Yeah. Horrible deaths. But where is the deliverance? Sometimes it is God removing you from the persecution. Yes. But all the time, it is peace in your soul. And if you don't know the Word of God, if you don't know the plan of God, if you don't know why you're going through what you're going through, if you don't know why it glorifies Christ and how it glorifies Christ, that it has eternal value, that it is actually bringing you a step closer to being Christ-like or in His image, then you're going to complain and try to get out of it. Or keep your mouth shut. I've been telling you this story and I finally got to it because I think it's great. This is a pastor who was in Nazi Germany at the time of the Nazis. That's why it's called Nazi Germany. Pastor Martin Niemöller. Niemöller. He was, for preaching the truth, was ultimately thrown in prison. Another minister visited him and remarked that if he would keep silent about certain subjects and respect the government, he would be set free. And so, continued the visitor, why are you in jail? Niemöller replied, why aren't you in jail? And that is a unique situation. It's not a situation we face here in America. But if Niemöller compromised his doctrine to associate with the state, in other words, he was basically, the other guy was saying, you can teach some things in this, but you can't teach other things. That is a violation of God's law for the church. And no pastor should do that. And, you know, in our day and age in America, if that hammer comes down upon us, I pray it doesn't. But if it does, we must stand for the truth. And that's why God prepares you for it beforehand. If you have not developed Christian honor in yourself, you will not do it. You will be like this other guy who would rather keep his mouth shut rather than stand up for the truth. by his silence, the visitor was actually upholding a lie. Now, by his silence, he's actually saying much and was giving aid and comfort to the enemy. When a malignant power takes control, the believer must stand uncompromisingly for the truth. What if you go over atheist Russia? When the communists took over in Russia, which there were, you know, it was a very religious type of Christianity, but yet, if you look at, and by the way, it wasn't a great time under the czars either. I mean, they weren't all very fair and just. But the church was there in Russia. It functioned. It had a gospel message, a correct one in many, many cases. But once the communists took over, and this is always true of communism, that they adopt atheism. And the believer in atheist Russia will not fail to proclaim, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14. Now, what if you say that in Russia? You go into Siberia, you get a jacket and one of those fuzzy hats because you're going to Siberia. If this faithfulness should be noticed by the authorities and he should be arrested, then he must stand faithfully even to prison, even to exile, even to martyrdom. But in order to do this, we must have honor in our souls. Must. And this is, it's in the classroom where it's developed. Your wisdom, your conscience is built in the classroom of the Word of God. And then your will, which is your application of it, is done out there. It's also in here too, a little, to a certain extent, in your service of the body of Christ. But for the most part, you're taking what you learn in here and you're conquering your life with it out there. You know, we're not just spiritual when we're in the church. We're at 100% all the time, full-time Christian service. So, believers, I don't know why I have to declare that. I'm going to shut up. Believers without honor are unable to handle such pressure, and they compromise, and their voices become silent. And by so doing, they lend approval to the malignant power. The kingdom of darkness. You know, I think of a parent, you know, not standing up against their kids when their kids become older. You know, they always, well, they most of the time do what you tell them when they're very young because they adore you. They think you're a god yourself, usually. But when it comes to those early teenage years and those teenage years, it's easier, isn't it, to just say, oh, just go do what you want to do. It's easier. You know, I'm going out. Who are you going out with? Not telling you. Oh, just get lost, you know. Leave me alone. I can watch TV in silence if you're not here brooding because I didn't let you out. It takes work. It takes energy to raise children. And you got to stand against their will. You let them, you find a way that they keep their spirit, but you break that self-will as God does for us. Oftentimes, being silent when we should speak or act, doing nothing when we should do something, is just as bad as doing something you shouldn't do. Yeah, it's called the sin of omission, is really what it is. Believers without honor are unable to handle such pressure, and they compromise, and their voices become silent. And by so doing, they lend approval to the malignant power. And so we're always ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Now, if something like this ever occurred in our nation in our lifetime, I don't think any of us would like to be standing in heaven before our Lord at his bema seat and have to declare that we were too afraid to stand up for the truth when we were called to. When you suffer, right, as Peter said in the first chapter, if it's necessary, when it's necessary, we have to stand up for the truth at the time we're called to. Even though that decision made life, in other words, being afraid to do it and keeping silent will make life a bit easier and more comfortable. All right, you got one pastor in prison, you got one pastor who's not in prison. You know, he's out there eating wiener schnitzel and he's in there eating bread and water. My jokes are falling in. They're just terrible lately. I don't know. Whatever. So, you know, one's more comfortable than the other. Because why? Because he compromised. So we're going to actually look at this passage. We've got to look at this passage in context, which is Matthew 10, 32 and 33. I'll leave you right here. We're just done. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I shall also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That does in no way mean loss of salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. You become the biggest loser Christian there ever was. You can't lose your salvation. It's eternal. It's the work of God. It's not your work. But this denial means that you will not be announced before the Father. And this is what that's what confess means. It's a public announcement. And as we'll see from Revelation, attached to your name is another new name. It's a title. You're going to be announced as General so-and-so or whatever, you know, whatever. And so the context of this passage, which we're going to go to, we'll start here on Sunday, is not confessing him in the church where everybody would agree with you. You know, this is not the context at all. The context is when you're under pressure and those around you don't want to hear this confession. They don't want to hear about the Word of God and they persecute you for opening your mouth. That is the context of this. And if Christ says, if you don't back down before them and announce me, my gospel, my name before them, though they persecute you, the reward for you will be that I will announce you before the Father. And by the way, in Revelation 3, it says, and his angels. So picture in your mind God the Father. It's impossible, I know, but something that you can picture. Surrounded by the college of angels, the whole army of angels. And Jesus Christ walks you right up in the midst of all of this and announces you. This is my faithful servant, general, colonel, whatever he gives you, the name he gives you, the new name. And I'm sure they will stand and applaud. And, you know, you're not going to have a sin nature then, so you're not going to get all puffed up and proud about it either. Right? You're going to be perfectly responding to it. And so that's where this is going. And again, in terms of this is all under obeying the authority that God has willed to put upon us, and he has allowed much of it to be unfair and unjust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your studies that you have given us this week so we may grow in grace and knowledge. And we do ask that through your Spirit we do just that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.